Well, good morning. Only the Marines and the elite are here this morning. Thank you for coming. Be safe on the way home. A greeting to you if you're joining us on Facebook with our Facebook Live service. It may be the one Sunday where a few more take advantage of that, but I'm glad you're here. Now, I'm going to make a judgment that we are not going to have an evening service tonight. It'll refreeze as you get towards 6, even if we get above freezing. And if somebody would fall in the parking lot or hurt themselves coming in, or it's a little more sloshy this afternoon. So there's no evening service tonight. And I think that would be prudent. So let's do that. Thank you, Jason, for praying. This morning, 1 Samuel 16. Before the table of our Lord. Samuel's trip to Jesse's house to anoint a new king for Israel reveals the Achilles heel of a culture looking at the wrong things. It reveals a culture driven by appearance. Isn't everything a beauty contest these days? Whoever looks the best wins. Isn't that the spirit of our age? You know, there's one theory of preaching that goes something like this. The greatest preachers in history have always been the most ugly. Now, here's how it goes. That the design of preaching in its best form is to exalt the beauty of Jesus. And preaching was never designed to draw attention to the preacher. In fact, if your outstanding impression is the preacher rather than the preacher's Lord, the preacher has not done his job. And so there's one theory that says that ugly preachers are better because, as Isaiah said, they have no form or comeliness that would draw you to them. So that the only attention that would be drawn in the midst of an ugly preacher is attention drawn to the beauty of Christ. Now, I've had people wax on about this, and then they'd say, you know, Exhibit A, have you ever seen a painting of Jonathan Edwards, the early colonial preacher of some influence? You know, that proves our theory, they argue. Now, when they would finish with this diatribe, I never, ever had the courage to ask them what they thought of my preaching. I didn't want to go there. I just, and just would go on. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. At one point, Phoenix was the fastest growing city in America. And I think there are still people moving there. It may not be as fast growing as it once was. But in the midst of its fast growing, sprawling metroplex, let's build another community and have another this and another zip code and another that. These churches are springing up everywhere. And a friend of mine went to Phoenix and he says, you know what I'm going to do? Here's what we need to do. Let's go and let's just visit all these new churches and let's just figure out what's going on. And so after his field trip to Phoenix, he sat down with another friend of mine and he said, well, what'd you find out? He said, well, it's fascinating what I found out. Well, what'd you find out? Well, he says, the makeup of every worship team was always the same at every church that we went to. He says, really? What was it like? Well, you had four ladies singing who all looked like models, dressed to the nines, and looked like they'd lived in the tanning booth all week. Flanking those four were three men who were wearing tight crew shirts, ripped bellies, looked like their address was Gold's Gym. You know, that's all they did. And they were singing. Now, I know that many of you are beautiful, and God bless you for being beautiful. You know, for the rest of us, you know, this chapter is fascinating. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. In fact, as we go through this series on Fit for a King, we are asking God to show us our own hearts. Even this morning, in this passage where this thesis verse, 1 Samuel 16:7, breaks out. The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. When it comes to perception, where are we? How driven are we by appearance here at Calvary Baptist Church? What kind of shape is our heart, which cannot be seen? Now, this morning, what I'd like to do, after I read you this chapter, reading this morning from the English Standard Version, is I want to make four observations about the story. But secondly, then, I want to ask you four questions. I want to ask us four questions about our own hearts. Because I love the Bible, and I love Bible history, and I love Bible stories, but we have to go to work tomorrow. And we have a day separate today, and thank God for this day and being together, but we will return to our routine. How does this make a difference in our own hearts? So we'll think out loud there. That's our plan of attack. 1 Samuel 16. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go, and I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite. For I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Verse 4, by the way, dissimilar to Saul, Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before me." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him, for the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest. But behold, he's keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servants said to him, "Behold, now a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it and you will be well." So Saul said to the servants, "Provide for me a man whom can play well and bring him to me." One of the young men answered, "Behold, I've seen the son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing. A man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." Therefore, Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me David, your son, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David, his son, to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, there's a lot here. In fact, too much for me to comment on, but it's a glorious passage of Scripture. Isn't it interesting that Bethlehem becomes a fountain for an anointed king? Hint, hint, as all the Old Testament looks forward to the coming of Jesus, a future son of David, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who is to come. Verse 13, the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon David from that point forward. And verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, who gave himself to indulgence and walked away from what God called him to. There's a lot here, but let me make four observations about life with God and life for God. At the center of each of these four observations is the heart. Ohio has a little motto. It might be for travel, or maybe it's the state. It's on the license plate at one point. Maybe it still is. Ohio, the heart of it all. Well, the heart of it all is the heart. And the question the series is asking is, where is our heart this morning? And is our heart fit for the King? By the way, clearly your heart values worship, or you wouldn't have driven through the over the river and through the woods to the Lord's house today. I'm glad you're here. And may God speak to our hearts as we are here together. Observation number one, the unraveling of the heart precedes the dismantling of the life. The unraveling of the heart precedes the dismantling of the life. Think of Saul. Saul, who's anointed king. The people said, we want a king, we want a king, we want to be just like everybody else, we want a king. Samuel said, no, bad choice. No, we want a king, we want a king, we want a king. So God gave them what they want. By the way, when we desire inordinately what we ought not have, and even pray for it, sometimes God, in its talionic justice, justice fit for it, he'll give us what we think we want. I remember Frisch's years ago had this birthday club that I was a part of. And one Sunday, it was like you get a free meal. And I told him when I was 13 that I was big enough to have two, you know, Frisch's big boys. And I really desired that. I yearned for that. I pled with them. And I told them I was a member of their birthday club, and they gave them to me. As soon as I got home, I threw them in a receptacle because I ate too much. And what I thought I wanted that was going to be good for me was not what was good for me. And I learned something. That's the last time I tried to do a double whatever that was. I don't do that anymore. That's what's going on here. Here's Saul in this tragic downward spiral. In chapter 13, he's afraid, fearful his army is drifting away. And he says, go get the instruments. I'll pretend like I'm a priest, and I'll just offer the sacrifice. He usurped authority he didn't have. That didn't work out well. Samuel came and said, you have acted foolishly. Chapter 13, verse 13. Then chapter 14, trying to be, you know, Bigfoot Wallace and a great leader. All right, nobody in my army is going to eat until we defeat the Philistines. Note to self, don't do that if you're in the battle. Because what will make you hungry is a hard fight. And Jonathan had snuck off with his assistant and overtaken a garrison and fought all day and took care of them. Coming back, they ran into a beehive, and he sticks a rod in a beehive and ate some honey. And he was supposed to be under some ban of death because of this foolish vow that Samuel had made. Then chapter 18, giving himself to indulgence, his spirit is tormented. And what is he doing? He's seeking out help. By the way, isn't it interesting that the nation had their choice, Saul, God had his choice, David, and here Saul has his choice. It comes to be David, who he chooses to have around him to help his tormented spirit. By the way, rebellion will take us to a tormented spirit. And David's there playing the lyre. He's playing melodies on a harp. And Saul grabs a hold of a spear and he throws it at him in chapter 18. In fact, this is what's astonishing to me. Two things are astonishing. He does it twice. What kind of a guy is David? After the first one, I would have turned in my resignation. Saul, done, rage quit, out the door. Last time you ever see me here with my arm. He does it twice. Now the other and probably more astonishing thing, and this may reveal way too much about my sanctification, is he didn't throw the spear back. Think of it. Have you ever had a desire to throw the spear back? I have. And it says more about my heart that I would not wish for you to know. David was a man after God's own heart, submitting himself to the Lord's authority. It gets worse. In chapter 28, Saul, in total disarray, totally unraveled, disguises himself and goes and sees a medium, trying to get counsel from the dark world about what's going on. That's all a preamble to chapter 31. What happens in chapter 31? The Philistines are around his neck. He said, I'm doomed. I don't want them to ravage my body and make fun of me. Assistant, take your spear and thrust it through me. And the guy said, I'm not going to do that. So David, it shows the influence of the Bible on Western culture. What does Saul do? Not David. What does Saul do? He falls on his sword. That's where that phrase comes from. He falls on his sword. What a tragedy. But you know what? It was predictable if you were watching Saul's heart. What happened before he ever got to thrusting himself through with the sword is he let his heart go. And his heart was no longer beating after our Lord. By the way, where is your heart this morning? As we, in a moment, we're going to ask some questions. Put those leads on. Take the EKG. The unraveling of the heart precedes the dismantling of the life. Observation number one. Observation number two. Our cultural inclination to look for externals is misguided. The Lord sees not as man sees. The phrase selfie was not even coined until 2002. That's its first recorded use. Which means in 1999, if somebody asked you, hey, have you taken a selfie lately? You'd have said, what? What's a selfie? Steve Jobs was a genius with a troubled heart. But he picked the spirit of our age and he named his phone an iPhone. I, me. And the selfie is capturing the spirit of our age, and that's just who we are. I always wanted to go to a UK basketball game at Rupp just because, you know, just because it's Kentucky. Come on. And they sing My Old Kentucky Home at the end of the game. You got to go. So friends, very well connected, and actually West Virginia, set Andy and I up, and we went to a game. And we were all excited to go, you know, and the seats were extraordinary. You know, three rows behind the University of North Carolina Greensboro bench. And we're sitting there, and there's a attractive young lady sitting next to Andy, and we were all goo-goo-eyed at the game. You know, can you believe we're at Rupp? Look at all the blue, and listen to the band, and there's Joby Hall over there, and all the tradition. And, you know, we were told, we didn't know any of the local worship stations that you had to stop at, but you need to get the ice cream there that's on the side. But anyway, everybody's going through their routines at the UK game. And we're all captured by it. And I happen to look at this gal. And she's sitting there throughout the first half taking selfies. Smiling, various poses, I suppose posting. And then as we get into the second half, she's still doing it. And I thought, I mean, how many selfies in one game from the third? You know, it wasn't like, hey, look at my seats. It was like, look at me. By the way, the Oxford English Dictionary in 2012 deemed selfie to be worthy of an entry. Its first entry shows up in 2012. Then, of course, the final vetting for the selfie. A monument to appearance, is it not? In 2013, the guardians of the rules for Scrabble declared that, in fact, selfie was a legitimate word and able to be used. You say, how do we ever get here, Eric? Doesn't it make sense? Don't all the dots line up? If you're all about yourself in an I self world, you take an iPhone, which is mine, and you take a picture of yourself and you call it a selfie. Now, that doesn't mean, you know, you're a terrible sinner if you take a picture of yourself. It's fun to celebrate times together and take pictures. But our culture, wow. Isn't it interesting? Peter says this to women. Wives, instructions in the household. Do not let your adornment be merely external, the braiding of hair and putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Hidden adornment that is precious. Is that what we value at Calvary Baptist Church? We have an English phrase, well, he looked the part. Recently, I watched a delightful movie, Secretariat. That's a Kentucky movie, is it not? That's a good one to enjoy. And also, anything John Malkovich's in, his characters are fascinating. Well, he played the trainer for Secretariat, Lucien Lauren, the Frenchman, who was retired when Penny Chenery went to him, whose dad had died, and she takes over the farm and has Secretariat, and asks him to be involved. Well, he's now retired, and he's at the country club, and he's hitting balls on the range. I mean to tell you, he looked fantastic. He had a blue blood outfit on. He had the shirt going, the right belt going, the right pair of slacks going, and he had the hat game going really well. And if you looked over in his bag, wow, he had all the right clubs and all the right clothes. And then it showed him hitting a few balls. He was awful. He was terrible. He looked the part, but he wasn't any good. And he said, oh, no, I'm done with training horses. This is what I'm into now. And oh, he was terrible. He was awful. She's trying to persuade him to get involved. Now we know the rest of the story. I think he came, after she left, he came to realize he'd never be a good golfer, and he went back, and now he will always be remembered as a great trainer. Our culture thinks looking the part is enough. God wants to know the substance of our heart, and whether or not in that substance there's a yearning for him. Remember what was said, the deer on a hot day running in the forest, panting after the water brook, so pants my heart after you. Does your heart pant for God? Second observation. Third observation. God is taking notice of our hearts and us. Where's David in 1 Samuel 16? Answer, he's not there. He's not around. Who is David in 1 Samuel 16? He's a nobody. Not even deemed worthy of being brought before Samuel, who's asked all the sons to be together. In fact, they cycle all the way through. And remember, Samuel says, oh, it must be Eliab. No, it's not him. And finally, he gets through all of them. He says, Jesse, is this all your boys? Oh, no, there's a nobody. There's one that's just marginalized. He's the guy with the sheep, you know, he didn't come. No, we're not sitting down till he gets here. Have him come. And when he comes, there's two words in the original. There's no verb. It's just this he. It's forcibly constructed that way so the reader would say, it's David. It's David. This is the one. This is God's choice. But he was a nobody. You say, Eric, are you preaching to nobodies? Then you're preaching to me this morning. That's me. Do you know how many people live under a pile of the perception that they have no worth to anyone? Live under the pile that God could never use them, that they came out of the womb a nobody, they grew up a nobody, they merged into adult life a nobody, and they're just going to stay in this lane of what they perceive to be nobody the rest of their days. Oh, I'm glad you're here this morning, because nothing could be farther from the truth. Because the Bible is full of stories that others perceive to be nobodies, that God used powerfully for his work. Exhibit A, David, a nobody kid shepherd who played a little music, who we're still talking about these thousands of years later. The phony benchmarks of our fallen world don't matter. You know what matters? The heart. And so the larger question is not, do others perceive you to be a somebody? But the larger question is, where is your heart this morning? And where is my heart this morning? God is coaxing our heart out after him. Fourth observation, having a heart for God is not a failsafe against struggle. Did you note that phrase in verse 13? The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. You say, oh, wow, is that an inviting phrase? Wow, would I love to have that. I'll tell you what, you get your heart in the right place, the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon you, and it's a primrose path of ease from that point on. It is glorious. There's no struggle. There's no difficulty. You know, your heart's right with God, and God loves you, and you love God, and you have a clear conscience, and you just, there's no problems. Some people believe that illusion. Dale Ralph Davis aptly said, no sooner does the Spirit touch David than he is catapulted into endless trouble. The envy of others, the anger of others, plots of envy and plots of anger to do him in. That's after he's recognized as a man after God's own heart and the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon him. You see, believing the illusion that in this old broken world, if you just get your heart right with God, it'll all be wonderful and there'll never be any problem for anyone. Believing that illusion will set you up for disappointment because life doesn't work that way. In a broken world, there's struggle. We're not home yet. And on the way home, there's some struggle. It can be a deterrent to perseverance because a person can be earnest about having a heart for God, hit the wall of difficulty, hit the wall of demise of their health, hit the wall of grief, hit the wall of a child breaking their heart, or a parent facing a wrenching circumstance, of facing some dilemma that five Solomons couldn't seem to unravel, and we can say, what gives? There is fundamental compatibility between faithfulness to Christ and adversity in life. Don't believe the lie that if we just get our hearts right with God, it'll all be easy. No, that's not true. Now, Eric, I got to go to work tomorrow. What are you doing? Okay, nice Bible story. I got out of Flannelgraph in the fourth grade. I got to go back to school. You won't believe how my heart is burdened this morning. I got to return to life. All right, then let's ask ourselves four questions. That's this morning's EKG. Let's put the leads on. Let's look at it together. Nice Bible study, Eric. How is this helpful for me? It's helpful by asking us and bringing us to these four questions. Question number one, are our hearts stuck in yesterday's mud? Think of chapter 16 and verse 1. Here is godly Samuel. Now, let's give him half credit. He's mourning, and he's actually stuck. But you have to ask, why is he mourning? By the way, what we mourn over says a lot about who we are. What makes you really angry? What makes you really sad? Those answers say something about what's in your heart. Now, so we have to give Samuel half credit for he's mourning the foolish choice that the nation made not to have God as their king, but to make Saul their king. How'd that foolish choice work out for them? It's tragic. He's mourning that. And he is loathing where the future is going because of those indulgent choices that Saul's making. And he's sad. He's gripped in a dark cloud. You know what God does? He puts his arm around him and he says, Samuel, how come you're feeling like this? Get your flask, put oil in it, get down to Jesse's house. We're going forward. Now, I used to play a lot of chess. I don't play much anymore. And I loved chess until I would run into guys and gals who were really good at chess in this way. There's particular skills that people bring to playing chess, but one's ability to see into the future sequentially for steps that can be taken, and to take a step now that you're working toward a play 9 moves from now, those kind of people always bothered me. And usually the games were over rather quickly, because they were tactically moving things in place for the kill, fattening me up with heat on the burner. I didn't even know it. And voila, my king would not be able to be moved and have to be surrendered with my pride. Well, God's like that. He's always going forward. And he wants me and you, as the Apostle Paul said, forgetting those things which are behind. Now, to a person in here, we've all faced things in our past that we lament. Some of it we brought on ourselves with our own indulgence, and we lament it. That's what's glorious about the shed blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses us from all sin. That's what's wonderful about God's grace that gives us a new day, and we can put the past behind us and move forward. Some of it is because of decisions other people have made that we are affected by. We have no control over the decisions that other people make. We only have control over how we respond to those decisions. And some people have hurt us deeply. And they've hurt us such that every once in a while, we schedule in our mind and, you know, that room in our mind, a little pity party to pull it out and fondle the hurt a little bit and rub ourselves on the back. By the way, Satan caters free all pity parties. You know, it's a good deal unless you want to ruin your life. One time I went through something that was unwelcome and I didn't appreciate and it hurt. And a guy put his arm around me and he said, "Hey, look, that was a bad chapter. Don't make it the book. Turn the page and go on." That's what's going on here. God puts his arm around Samuel and he said, "Let's go forward. Don't get stuck in the mud. Don't let your heart get stuck in the mud." In the early 90s, a Nazarene singer named Kurt Talley recorded a song called "Getting Past Your Past." Now, I don't necessarily like what happens in the song, because when it was first recorded, you know, he sings one verse and then stops and tells an 8-minute story. You know, I want to stand up at that point and say, "Hey, say the story, keep singing. You know, I was really following you so far." But anyway, that's what he did. But it's a story of a lady who went through a tragic circumstance of disadvantage. I remember it as a sinful husband who trashed the marriage and then trashed her in the divorce and marooned her in some awful place. And she got stuck. And she was at the concert, and he was singing, and she came up to him afterwards, and he didn't know what to say, and he said, "Oh, ma'am, I think God can help you get past your past." And that phrase hit him. He went home, wrote a song, you know, and then, now, in years gone by, dissimilar to our day today, I mean, we can tell our phone to give us a song, and it'll immediately give us anything we want. We can open up Spotify or whatever. With a voice command, we can listen to anything we want. What used to be, you couldn't do that unless you had it and you had the device and you played it. Well, radio stations would try to facilitate what people wanted to hear by, "Hey, 2 hours, Michigan's big flagship Family Life Network on Saturday, 1 to 3. That, you know, call in, whatever you want us to play, we'll play." Invariably, at 1 o'clock on Saturday, the station always began the show playing this Talley song. And before they did it, they had an introduction that said, "We know you want to hear this song. Please, none of you call and ask for this song. We're just going to play it first because so many people request it." Do you know why so many people requested that song? Because there's a deep yearning in a lot of hearts to get past terrible things that have gone on, some of which we've done to ourselves and some of which has been done to us. God puts his arm around Samuel and he says, "Samuel, let's look ahead. Let's forget those things which are behind. Let's let the blood of Jesus Christ wash over our sin. Let's let the grace of God swallow up old hurts. Let's forgive and go forward with all of our might and not get stuck. And one of the questions God is asking us this morning as we bring our hearts out to Him is, are any of us stuck in the past with a hurt that is just larger than life? Isn't it glorious to know that God is greater than the wound, and He's bigger, and His grace is greater than all sin and able to overcome? By the way, if you're here this morning and we can be next to you in our soul care and walk forward with you, giving you biblical counsel and cheering on a right response to God and just putting the past behind and moving forward with all of our might, we yearn to do that. Please help identify yourself to us and we'll walk forward with you. Second question, do our hearts accept the sovereign choice of God? Now this one's easy to preach about, and boy, is it hard to live. Do our hearts accept the sovereign choice of God? Look at verse 13. How would you like to have been one of David's brothers? You see, it was more than Jesse who wasn't counting on David. It was those brothers who weren't counting on him either. And they don't do very well, because in the next chapter, when David and Goliath are going to fight, well, the brothers are antagonistic toward David. But you know what is revealed in this chapter? The sovereign choice of God for David to be the man. You say, Eric, but I wanted to be the man, or I wanted to be the woman, or I wanted this, or I wanted that, or I'm praying for this, and I'm praying in Jesus' name, and I'm praying thinking we have not because we ask not, and I'm praying saying, ask and it will be given you, seek and you shall find, knock and the door will be opened to you. Here's the hard question, easy to preach about. And I got to tell you right now, Andy and I are praying about something and we're like hitting the wall and it looks like nothing's happening. And my wife has been so edifying to me because she's content to say, Eric, we just have to rest in the Lord. And I'm trying to lay hold of God and say, what's wrong with you? This is right. This ought to be. This is a page out of your playbook. Act, move, reveal, work. You know what God is saying to me? Are you willing in this moment to embrace my sovereign choice? Are you willing to have a responsive heart to me? The brothers had to reckon with it was David, it wasn't them. That's not easy stuff, and it's easy to talk about it in preaching. But to embrace the sovereign will of God, embrace the losses that we have to embrace in this old broken world as we're on our way home, not easy stuff. But it's the stuff of a heart that's bent toward God. How about Mary? The angel comes and says, Mary, for the rest of your life, you're going to be considered an evil woman. You're going to have a child out of wedlock. And the ignominy that's going to follow you is a reputation of you being a loose woman. You know what she said? Be it done unto me according to your will. How do you like that? What was wrong with her? No, it's what was right with her heart. And is that stuff in my heart? Is that stuff in yours? Thirdly, how important to us is how we appear to others? Is your identity tied to others' perception of you? We need to call it what it is. If we are unduly given to what other people think of us to frame our perception of ourselves, you know what that is? It's pride. It's pride. Remember, the cultural calculus is always how we appear. You realize it's possible to look good and not be good? By the way, all that's left of Gideon's army here this morning, you who trade through the snow, you all look really good this morning. I had a guy, my neighbor. I appreciate the question. He said, hey, Eric, how are things going at church? I don't know this man's interest in these kinds of things, but he's interested in my life enough to ask me that. By the way, I always give the same answer. I have no idea. I said, what do you mean? The issues that matter, I cannot see. how a husband treats his wife. How selfless mothers embrace early childhood and rearing children in the home. How people suffer through cancer and what they really think. How they handle their money. How generous they really are. I don't know. So I don't think he appreciated the answer. You know, I mean, he's in a world that is full of objectivity. As a trust banker, he can see how he's doing all the time. I don't know. Now, it is true that if our hearts get in the right place, you can't hide that. 1 Timothy 5:25 says, look, good works are conspicuous and cannot be hidden. It's back to that principle. A city on a hill can't be hidden. And the other thing is true is you can only hide a bad heart so long. It shows up in life and the decisions we make. Now finally, the fourth question we think about our own hearts is, have you missed Jesus by picking out a more attractive Savior? Godly Samuel almost missed Saul. I mean, godly Samuel almost missed David because he was going on appearance and instincts. He saw Eliab and he thought, wow, look at him. Wow. God's ways are not our ways. And there's a way that seems right. At the end thereof are the ways of death. That's a threatening verse. Now, many of us are plagued with that problem of Adam's heart that we think we're just like that old Ford marketing jingle. Ford has a better idea. We always believe we have better ideas than God about how to do life. And by the way, when Israel thought they had a better idea for a king, how'd that work out for them? Not so good. There's not a better idea for a Savior than Jesus. Oh, you say, Eric, you don't understand. Look at me. I'm robust. I'm full of health. My life's out in front of me. Tell you what, I don't care what the stock market did this year. My portfolio looks fairly good. I'm set up. I only have so many more payments of this, and then I'm here, and then after that, I'm going to go here. Oh, are you really? That's looking at a wrong Savior. That's not an argument against savings. That's not an argument against prudent handling of your money. It's just saying, where is our confidence? Where is our Savior? Your health can be gone tomorrow. That good job can dry up and blow away by Wednesday night. You think those guys on September 10th at Cantor Fitzgerald had any idea that the whole company would be devastated before noon on September the 11th on 2001? By the way, isn't it interesting that nobody came to Jesus because of his good looks? Here's what Isaiah said. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. We come to Jesus because of the glory of his person and his work. He loved us and gave himself for us. You can't come to the table about marveling at what an unrivaled Savior we have in Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you believe that? Is that where your heart is? Do you live like that's where your heart is? What love, what sacrifice. Greater love is no man than this, and a man lay down his life for his friends. We're here to celebrate this today, a most attractive Savior. The cross shows God's heart for us. Our participation in the table shows our faith and gratitude from our heart.